Okay, today is June the 25th. And we have 1, 2, 3 days till Fun Friday. I don't see everybody here Fun Friday. Y'all need to come Fun Friday if you like to have fun. If you don't, stay at home. We don't want you here unless you're ready to have fun. But there is food. And when you have food and you have fun together, that's a winning combination for me. So, okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for giving us this day and the opportunity to be here to feed on your word. We don't want to take anything for granted because we know that every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above. So we pray that we will have the proper appreciation, that we will use the time to grow in grace and knowledge. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start this evening reading something that hopefully will induce you to get some of the material that I have given you on the list of reading material. And one of those is The Berean Call. It is free. It's good. It's got a lot of good things in it. I read it from cover to cover. And to kind of entice you a little bit to get this free newsletter, you can either get it hard copy like I get, or you can look it up on the internet. It's theberingcall.org. And you can get current issues. You can look at older ones. Or you can order it and they'll send it right to your house, hard copy. This is just one little blurb in this excellent edition. It's the July 2013 issue of The Berean Call. And he has one page that is describing what the book In Defense of the Faith is about. And it starts with a question. Here's the question. In my daily reading, I come across a verse that really puzzles me. And it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him," that would be God, "for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Isn't there a lot in that? I mean, we're familiar with this, but it's nice to be reminded that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It says, rather than God revealing himself to a seeking heart, it sounds as though one must already believe in God before seeking him. Now, how can that be the case? The response? Would someone seek God if he didn't already believe he existed? It would be a waste of time. In fact, everyone, including you, knows that God exists. And I've told you that before. We've seen that in Romans chapter 1. Now, here's the little blurb that I thought you would like. And I'm just going to give you the first paragraph because the rest of it you can read for your own. This is the teaser here. But I thought this was interesting. He says, this is a true story of what happened on a London street preacher. I'm trying to fill in some words to make this. I'm just going to read it as it is. The true story is told of a London street preacher who announced to his audience that every atheist was a fool because the Bible said so. It's my kind of guy. A well-known atheist in the crowd shouted back at him and it was a slanderous insult, which he took personally, and that he would sue the preacher for damages. The preacher responded, "It's not slander to tell the truth." The atheist countered, "And it's not truth unless you can prove it. You'll have to prove it in court, that I'm a fool or I'll take every pound you've got. Remember, this was in England. I don't have to go to court to prove it, said the preacher calmly. You say you're an atheist? Yes, and not just a casual one. I spent my life proving God doesn't exist. It's a pernicious myth. Spent your life proving God doesn't exist, have you? Replied the preacher. Tell me this. If a man who spends his life fighting against something that doesn't exist, if that's not a fool, who is? See, there's a lot of good stuff. That's just one little tidbit. Okay, we're going to continue with our new series. Actually, we're just going to cover the epistle of Colossians. And we were talking about Paul being an apostle, and we were looking at some of the interesting things about apostleship. Most people know that an apostle had the highest rank in the church age. Some even know that it's a spiritual gift, but not many people understand how the Old Testament apostles, the disciples, how they received that gift. And that's what we went over last time. It wasn't normative. We get our spiritual gift the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. However, these apostles, of course, were already believers. And so they received their spiritual gift of apostleship on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, we found that something else happened as well, because this was the beginning of the church age. So many things changed on that day. It was a dispensational change, which means that God was not dealing with man as he had before during the age of the Jews. And he's not through with the Jews, but he interrupted the Jewish age. It's formally, it's called an intercalation. And we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, says, therefore it, Psalm 68:18 says, when he ascended on high, this is referring to Jesus Christ, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts. Well, first of all, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, that last part is the part that is actually pertinent to the apostles receiving their gifts. But we also had to cover, he led captive a host of captives. And this is when he took those Old Testament saints that were in the compartment of hell called torments, and he went and emptied it. What did I say? Went to Abraham's bosom. I'm sorry, I couldn't find my Bible and everything's going astray up here. Let me just get coordinated and then I'll have my full attention here. It's hard to talk and find your Bible and get on the right spot of the computer at the same time. Not doing too good this evening. All right. Okay. So, first of all, he led captive a host of captives. In other words, we recognize that's when he went into Abraham's bosom and emptied that part of hell. That I like to think it of some kind of holding place, a huge one. And when Christ ascended, he took those Old Testament saints, their soul and their spirit, he took them to heaven. And, well, let's just turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll go over this quickly again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore it, Psalm 68:18 is the Scripture is quoting. It says, when he, that would be Christ, ascended on high, this is when he gave his farewell to the apostles on the Mount of Olives, and he went vertical. And when he did that, is when he led the host of captives. He led captive a host of captives. All that is saying is that the Old Testament saints went with him. We know that they are there because in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, if you want to skip over there for just a sec. Daniel chapter 12 is the last chapter in Daniel. It's talking about Old Testament saints, remember? And it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust," this is the bodies of Old Testament believers, "sleep in the dust of the ground, will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven," and it goes on. So, it's talking about when the Old Testament saints get their resurrection bodies. And we know that they're going to return with Christ at the second advent to receive their resurrection bodies. It's different than the rapture. When we've gone over all that before. Two separate things. Verse 9. Now the expression "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And when Christ was crucified, he died and was buried. While his body was in the grave, he went to two places. First of all, he went to his soul went to to Abraham's bosom, and I guess he was telling them, "Y'all get packed. We're gonna be leaving shortly." Letting them know that they were about to change their location. And we also know that he went to Tartarus, which is a location also we believe somewhere in the earth, inside the earth, which is where all the angels that had procreated with the women in Genesis chapter 6. They went outside the bounds of the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, and God punished them for it. They're locked up there. And he went there, no doubt it's called the victorious proclamation, to say, "You've been waiting to hear who's going to win. Well, I've already won the strategic and tactical victory of this conflict. Your goose is cooked, and you'll be dealt with at a later time." Yeah. Of course, paraphrasing essentially what he did. That's what it's talking about in verse 9. Verse 10, "He who descended is himself also he who descended far above all the who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now the Spirit of Christ went into the presence of God the Father in the third heaven, verse 11. "And he gave some apostles." Who is the "he" here? It's talking about Christ. See, what we have to remember is that we can't make the error of a totality transfer, which means that every time you see something about spiritual gifts, people think, well, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. When the first gifts were given, it was Christ who was giving them. At the point is what he's talking about here. And it was at the day of Pentecost is when these apostles received these spiritual gifts. In fact, he's talking about communication gifts. Some of them are permanent, some of them are not. It's just like people make mistakes when they go into Acts and they're looking at the unique things that occur during the pre-canon period of the church age before the canon scripture was completed. And when the day of Pentecost occurred in Jerusalem, it affected the Jews. But it came in phases. First, it was the Jews. The Jewish Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2. That's the one that most people are familiar with. But Peter was at each one of these, what you might say, other Pentecosts. For the Gentiles, Cornelius' house, as well as the what's their name? The Samaritans. So it came in phases, and you cannot make that. You can't take what's in Acts, and you can't take what this unique part is talking about here in Ephesians and try to apply it to the church age now. This was the kick-starting these things. This is when, in fact, the first spiritual gifts of the church age was given by Christ and not the Holy Spirit. And at when Pentecost occurred and all these changes were taking place, it was incrementally over a short period of time, but it didn't all happen at the snap of the fingers. And the descriptions that were given in the book of Acts are for that unique period. It is not for us. After those three things happened, these three accounts of how the church age came into being in the first century church, then for us, what is normative is to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our spiritual gifts, many other things, at the point that we believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, is an important scripture to note. That's what's normative today. And that's giving an account of the Corinthians, after Paul had gone to the Corinthians, all these transitions into the church age, these Pentecosts that I'm talking about, had already taken place, and that's an account of what is normative. Verse 11, and he, Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. It's not pastor and teachers. It is pastor teachers. It's just a dash between that. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what these spiritual gifts are for. There is no longer the spiritual gift of apostleship. That has already passed. However, we do have evangelists and we still have pastor teachers. That's all pretty much by way of review. I could go to the printout or the PowerPoint showing the different compartments of hell. I'll do it if you want to, but we did it last week. Y'all need that, or y'all good to go? Okay. I've got to learn how to go to the PowerPoint I want. The way I used to do it, I have to go through every one of them to get to where I want to go. But we're here. Now I just got to find my gizmo. There it is. Okay, that's what we're talking about there. And your question was about... Yes, all of this, this whole thing... In the Greek is Hades, and in Hebrew is Sheol. Now, this is the general designation for those who have died, where they go. But this is more specific. Old Testament believers would go into Abraham's bosom. Unbelievers of every dispensation goes into torments. And then those fallen angels that procreated with the women in Genesis 6 go into Tartarus. It would appear that some came from Hades. In fact, when I was a little boy, I was told that it's okay to say Hades, but you never say hell. So he said, "Oh, Hades." That was okay. Charlie, can you get the deal up over here? Okay, any more questions? Yes. Okay, this is what's given in Luke chapter 16. And in that account, it's not a parable, it's an account. You have the person that was in torments, and there was a great gulf fixed between torments in Abraham's bosom are paradise. And it appeared that they could see, like, you know, you could see over there. But there was a great gulf fix means there's no way that the unbelievers and the believers could mix and get into the wrong compartment there. That's just what Luke chapter 16 describes. When he's describing, what he's describing is what I have on the board there. And he said, in torments he lifted up his eyes. And so, and he had, he said, can I dip my finger into some water and cool my tongue and so forth? In torments. That's why this was an unbeliever, and this is the place in the Bible where it describes the name of that place, torments. Okay? All right. Now we're going to move on. We're not through with apostleship yet, but I didn't want to just go so quickly that we missed something. We're going to continue now. Here it is on the board for you with point number three regarding apostles. Apostles were not appointed until after the resurrection of Christ. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 11, which we just went through. Now, we're talking about church age apostles. We saw last time in Matthew chapter 10, it mentioned some Old Testament apostles, but these were apostles to the Old Testament. It was not a spiritual gift, and it wasn't permanent. So this helps us to understand the apostles to Israel in Matthew chapter 10 were not apostles. They were not apostles to the church. It was in the Jewish age and so forth. Point number four. Therefore, the apostles to the church must be distinguished from the apostles to Israel of Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 and following. Because you will have some people who want to argue that this is not a church age, exclusively a church age spiritual gift, that they had it in the Old Testament, because Matthew chapter 10 certainly is talking about the age of the Jews. There were apostles, but they were not to the church. It was to Old Testament saints, and we have to make the distinction between the two. In fact, that's the only place I found where it mentions apostles in the Old Testament, in the age of the Jews. Number five, this spiritual gift exercised authority over all the local church until the completion of the canon of Scripture. Then apostleship was removed. In other words, this is the only spiritual gift of leadership that ever had authority over all the churches. Today, local churches are autonomous with authority vested in the Word of God and the local pastor teacher. We went over that a little bit last time, I believe. There are no apostles today. Anybody that says that they are, don't know what they're talking about, and you'll see that as we proceed here. Point number six. Apostles had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection, which qualified the 11 who survived. Paul was qualified by seeing the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. Here, now you need to get these verses down, so this is the biblical proof that there are no apostles today. At least this is one of them. Acts chapter 1, verse 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 9. This says, what these verses say is that one of the qualifications to be an apostle was to see the resurrected Christ. And I don't believe anybody today that says they have the apostleship would have the audacity to say that they saw the resurrected Christ. However, if they say that they're an apostle, there's no telling what else they'll say. Here's the second whammy. The authority of apostleship is established by certain temporary gifts such as miracles, healings, or tongues. In other words, their calling card were the supernatural acts that they were able to perform. Acts chapter 5, verse 15, Acts 16, verses 16 through 18, and Acts 28, verses 8 and 9. Once the apostles' authority was established, however, these spiritual gifts, such as miracles and healing, were removed. There were certain gifts that were removed when the apostles were still alive. Can you think of any that might be pertinent? Which ones it might be? Yeah, the gift of tongues. Once the day of Pentecost occurred, it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter, I believe it's chapter 28, that this was going to be a sign to the Jews when Jews were going to be evangelized in Gentile languages, by the way, which they did not know, would be a sign that they better straighten up, their time is short, God is about to take you out. And after that, there'd be no purpose for tongues. And so it went out. Also, we contend that the gift of healing was being phased out because the Bible says that one of Paul's close friends, Epaphroditus, he was praying for his healing and he was nearly dead. And if Paul had that gift, that spiritual gift of healing still, that would not have been an issue. So, you understand what that is saying. Where would you go to find out where the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, at least two of them, are said in the Bible that they will end? 1 Corinthians 13. That's the love chapter. You get past what they repeat in weddings all the time, another verse or two, and you get into that, and it says that, I know it's tongues and prophecy, there's one other one, I can't think of what it is. It says that they are going to end, and it says when they are going to end. They're going to end when the perfect comes. Teleos is the Greek word there, and it's in the neuter gender. It cannot be speaking of Jesus Christ. So people who say that tongues is still legitimate until Christ returns, whether it be the rapture or the second advent, have that misconception, because if it was referring to Jesus Christ, it could not be in the neuter gender. It'd have to be in the masculine. So, number 8. The roster of apostles is especially mentioned. The 11 disciples minus Judas Iscariot. Matthias was elected without God having chosen him in the first chapter of Acts. So he is not apostle. He was not apostle. Never was even close to being apostle. This was Peter's brainchild. I told you about when I went to the College of Biblical Studies to the conference, and there was they were having these, what do they call them when you go off in your separate things? Workshop, yeah, thank you. Workshop. We were having a workshop. And I went to a workshop. There was about 30 other guys in there, and the guy was teaching. At the end, his question was, how many of you think that Matthias was a true apostle? And they were all, you know, half of them had their hands up, some of them didn't. And we were just closing. I didn't have a chance. I raised my hand. I guess it's good that I didn't get called on, because we had in Ephesians chapter 4:11 that apostleship is a spiritual gift, and it's not an election. And so Peter was no doubt trying to do what he thought was right, but only God is the one that bestows spiritual gifts. In our time, it's the Holy Spirit. Originally, it was Christ himself who gave those spiritual gifts of apostleship. Are y'all with me? You following what I'm saying? Okay. So no one has ever been given the office of an apostle, the gift of apostleship, or the Holy Spirit gift of pastor-teacher through an election. How do religions handle the hierarchy that is there? How is the Pope determined? It's through an election, is it not? Well, we have an account right there with Matthias that you can do all the electing you want, but you're just wasting your time, because God sovereignly bestows your spiritual gift and mine, and to those apostles, it was done by Christ himself. So, no one can elect a spiritual gift to someone else. It's not done. Paul was the one God chose to replace Judas Iscariot. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 through 10. Number 9 on apostleship is, were there any other apostles besides the 12, the original 11 plus Paul? Well, the answer is yes, but not many. There were others who had delegated authority, who were sent on apostolic missions, or who exercised apostolic authority. Here's a few. We must recognize that apostolic authority was delegated to Barnabas, Acts 14:14 and Galatians 2:9, and to James, the Lord's half-brother, the writer of the book of James in our New Testament. Apollos, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 9. And Silvanus, which is also known as Silas, and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. You have enough information on apostleship to hold you for a while, I would assume. Yes. I see you have a question. Silvanus is another name for Silas. Paul and Silvanus. No, this is, both of these are for 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 2:6. I saw the name Timothy. What I mean is 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:6. I might have said 1 Timothy. I did? I had it right? Okay. All right, now we're going to press on. The next, we recognize that in verse 1, we have, look where it is, way up here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So what we're going to deal with now is Timothy. What's the deal with Timothy? Well, we know that Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, were strong Jewish believers. To be named in the Bible is something else. And so their names are forever engraved in the Bible, showing that the Holy Spirit thought a great deal about these two women. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Is where that you find their names. Who taught the Bible doctrine from childhood. From early childhood, Timothy knew the Scriptures. His father was a Greek, and we don't know if he was a believer or not. I kind of suspect not. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. So, his mother and grandmother were Jews, but his mother married a Gentile. Timothy was converted by Paul, it appears, probably on his second trip to Lystra, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, because Paul would call him my son in the Lord. Paul wanted to take Timothy with him on his missionary journeys and decided to circumcise him first, Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Now, the reason that's significant is because this happened after he had recently withstood the insistence of Judaizers that Titus be circumcised, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. So this is instructive to us. You remember when Paul went to Jerusalem, and they were making a big deal, and they said, well, we understand you can go to the Gentiles and so forth, and they noticed by some way that they suspected that Titus was not circumcised, and they were saying, Titus has to be circumcised. In fact, all Gentiles have to be circumcised if they're going to be in the church. And that was a showdown. And Paul did not back up, and he fought tooth and nail and was victorious in demonstrating that Gentiles, there's no distinction between Gentiles and Jews in the church age. And we certainly did not have to go back to the rules of Judaism and be able to adapt those to the church age. They're distinct. Now, isn't it interesting that that was in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1-5. There was not a chance in hell that Paul was going to let that pass. He was inflexible. He was adamant about that because the church, the well-being of the church was at stake. If he had not done that, then you would have two branches of the church. You'd have the Gentiles and you'd have the Jews. And we know that that's not the case. If you are a Jew, a Jewish believer in the church age, you're no different than a Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave or bond, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the point. But he did circumcise him before he went on his missionary trip because they knew, the Jews knew, that his father was a Gentile. And Paul was smart, and see, he was using discernment. There's a time to stand firm for something like this, and for making a point about circumcision under those circumstances, but now later on, it was the prudent and wise thing to do is not make a non-essential an issue when he was going to go out in the missionary field. Because it was surely, there would have been a stink over it, and there was no need for it. There was a need in Jerusalem to stand firm. And now, in Lystra, when he was going to pick up Timothy and move on, there wasn't. Do you all get that? That's instructive to us. Because just because there's a time to be adamant and inflexible, and there's a time for you to just use your discernment and be flexible. Okay, Paul took Timothy with him as a companion to... Listen, look at all these places he took him on a missionary trip with him. He went to Phrygia, Galatia, Mysia, Troas, Philippi, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Macedonia, and Asia. That's a lot of places. That's a lot of traveling. And these are the major cities. This is not talking about all the little towns and wide spots in the road, no doubt, that they stopped at as well. He was sent by Paul to go with Silas on a mission to Thessalonica. This is in 1 Thessalonians 17, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 2. When Paul was a prisoner at Rome, Timothy joined him there, where it appears that he also suffered imprisonment with Paul. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. Also, Timothy was the recipient of two letters from the Apostle Paul that were included in the canon of Scripture. That would be 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul was very close to Timothy, even as a father is to his son. Here's an illustration. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. It was customary for Paul to send people to areas that he couldn't get to, find out what's going on, and report back to him. In fact, that's why he is writing the Colossians. Paul hadn't even gone to Colossians, but he heard a report that Gnosticism, there was a crisis developing in the church. So he would send someone there to get the information, and then he wrote a letter to address it. And he was sending Timothy on this particular point. Verse 24, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know this proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Paul looked at him as his own son. They were very close. Paul encouraged Timothy to not permit anyone to disregard his authority because he was young, and not to allow them to push him around. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10 through 11, and 1 Timothy 4:12. He advised him, that would be Timothy, to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. This is a nice verse to remember when you're talking to a teetotaler and they say drinking is a sin. Well, why did Christ turn water into wine, and why did Paul tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake? We know that drinking is not a sin. It's not always wise, and we have to use and apply the rule of love and not have other weaker believers stumble. And this goes double for me. I can't tell you how many wedding receptions I went to, and they had some of the greatest looking champagne, and they had all these things, and I'm just sitting there like this. I would not indulge because I don't know who was there, and if they see the pastor, the one that performed the service, and he's got a beer or whatever else it is, then I'm getting them off course. He advised him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, evidently because he was having trouble standing up to some of his congregation, 1 Timothy 5:23, and it appears in context that it was women. It does. And his mother and grandmother had a great influence on him. I don't know, his father might not have been around, but he may have needed a father figure to show him how to not be manipulated. I can identify a little bit with not having someone try to push you around or to not respond to your authority for being young. When I was working for Sam P. Wallace Company, which was the largest mechanical contractors in the Southwest, I think I was maybe 20 or 21, and I was made a foreman on a construction job. And when I went to line out the crew and what they were going to do, and they're all old enough to be my father, a couple of them for my grandfather, and I would go out and I would, as objectively and as I could, I would say, well, we need to do this, we need to do so-and-so and so-and-so. And some of them would just sit there and sneer at me, wouldn't even get up and go to work. And I thought, wow, this is interesting. And I said, I'm not sure if all of you heard me. And I went over the instructions, what we're supposed to do. And I said, and we're supposed to do that now. Let's move out. I looked them right in the eye. They looked at each other. They got up and they moved out. I was being tested. So this is a natural thing. And of course, I don't have that problem anymore. None of us do we? About being trying to be overruled because you're young. But anyway, he had that problem, and Paul was addressing it. Now, Timothy was called our brother, even though he was considered to be a Gentile by many. This would be because he had a Arab or a Gentile father. And all church-age believers are brothers and sisters in Christ. Timothy is also called our brother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1:1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. So this is a good thing to remember when you're going to a scripture. And it's the designation for believers many times in the New Testament is brother. I was in James one time. I did a funeral. At the end of the funeral, someone confronted me about James chapter 2. And I said, well, he's talking to believers. It says brothers. And he said, well, he's talking to Jewish. They were his brothers because they were Jewish, not because they were believers. Well, this would be a good response to this. Well, they thought that Timothy was a Gentile because he didn't have a Jewish father, and yet they still called him brother. You see how these things tie together? Okay, are y'all ready for verses 1 and 2? We got through with verse 1. It was kind of a I won't say an ordeal, but there's a lot of information there. I don't want to go through this quickly. I want us to absorb all that's there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. And you're going to see, you know, when you slow down and really look at this, it gets so interesting because there is so much there that you don't, that doesn't meet the eye when you just cursory read through it. So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, there's a lot more there than meets the eye. Verse 1 gives the senders of the letter, which was Paul and Timothy. And verse 2 gives those who received the letter. And who received? To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Point number 1. Paul is addressing two groups of believers who are located in Colossae. Two groups of believers. You'll see what I'm talking about in a moment. Now, I'm going against the grain on a lot of the commentaries. They say, no, this is just talking about believers as the same group. And I'm saying not so. And you'll see why. Point 2. All believers are saints. Remember, he says, to the saints. All believers are saints, means set apart to God. But not all believers are faithful. You see what I'm talking about? Look at it again. To the saints, which would include all the believers at Colossae, and faithful brethren. And my contention is, these are two different groups. They're all believers, but he's not lumping them all together and saying, I'm just writing to all the saints. He's making a distinction here. And he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Circle that. Everywhere you see that, that's muy importante. The main point is that they all are believers and they are all in Christ because every believer is in Christ. But I'm going to explain why it's important to note that there are two separate groups that he's talking to of believers. Point number 4, saints would include the believers who were involved with Gnosticism. That was the crisis that was going on. In other words, they had gotten off track. Faithful brethren would be those who stayed faithful to the Word of God. You see the two groups? He's writing to all the saints, which would include even those saints that got off course and were getting involved in Gnosticism, and to the faithful brethren would be those who stayed faithful to the Word of God. Point number 5. Believers are not saints because of what they do, but because of who they are in, if I could state it that way. Who they are identified with? Jesus Christ. In other words, he says to the saints and the faithful brethren who are in Christ, and they are all in Christ. You can't be a believer and not be in Christ if you're in the church age. And you know, I'm saying it over and over, so you'll have it straight. We know that we are in Christ because something happened when we believed in Jesus Christ, and that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism there means identified, and we were permanently identified with Jesus Christ, and nothing ever can change that. That's why the Bible always says, and those two who are in Christ. Well, how did someone get in Christ? Well, they believed in Christ, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit was done by God's power, and now we're all in Christ. So here we have here saints who are out of sorts, but they're still in Christ, and then we have the faithful brethren, which, of course, are in Christ, and they are saved as well. Number 6. The physical location of the recipients of the letter was Colossae. The physical location. Their bodies were in Colossae. Their spiritual location was in Christ, and some were in fellowship with God, and that was the faithful brethren. So their spiritual location for all the believers in Colossae was in Christ. That's their position. They were all baptized by the Holy Spirit. However, there was another location for those who are the faithful brethren. We could say they were in fellowship. We would say that they were the ones who were executing the Christian way of life during the church age. We could say they spent the majority of time in spirituality rather than being in carnality, which those who were in Gnosticism were. You understand what I'm saying? The physical location of all of them was in Colossae. The spiritual location of all of them were in Christ. But some of them were in fellowship and some were not. Some were carnal. Am I going too fast? Now, we have the typical greeting here, but there's more significance to it here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, this was Paul's standard greeting. However, it had more significance in this case because Paul was writing to deal with the Gnostics who believe that God is far removed from man and does not deal directly with him, with man. So when he says grace to you and peace, he says from God our Father, he is kind of sticking his finger in the eye of the Gnostics, because what he's saying is grace and peace comes from God. And they believe that God was off somewhere busy doing something else and he didn't really have any contact with man. And so he wasn't sticking his finger in his eye, but what he was doing is making a point that this is where blessings come from. And the order, every time without fail in these salutations, is grace before peace. It's always in that order. You'll never see peace and grace to you. It's always grace and peace. And you know why? Because grace has to precede peace. Because if there is no grace, there is no peace. Paul was indicating that God is very active in the lives of his children, and that grace and peace come from him. Okay, I've got 4 minutes. That's what the clock says. But I want to at least introduce you to where we're going next. Y'all want it? Okay. What we're going to do is look at the next sentence. Okay? The next sentence in our scripture. Here it is. There it is. That's the next sentence. It's got 137 words in it in English. And you can count them, but I just put them on another page and it gives you word count on the bottom. Here's what I was going to say. This is one sentence in the New American Standard Version consisting of 137 words in the English, 130 words in the Greek. The ESV and the NIV and the NET, well, that's the English Standard Version, the New International Version, and the New English Translation, breaks it down into two sentences instead of one, like the New American Standard. Because the New American Standard, remember, it has a formal equivalent. It's one of the, it's probably, the New King James is very good as well. But they stick as close to the original language as they can, to the original manuscript. I mean, they pay really good attention to it. And that's why when you look in the New American Standard, all of this is one sentence. And you look in the Greek, it's all one sentence. But if you look in the ESV, NIV, or NET, it breaks it down into two sentences to make it a little more understandable instead of having a sentence with 137 words. And if you go to the New Living NLT, the New Living Translation, breaks it down into 7 sentences. See, when you have the formal equivalents are the ones that stay as close to the Greek as you can. And the New Living Translation, like the Living Bible and the Message so-called Bible, they don't pay any attention. What you're actually reading there is someone's interpretation, someone's paraphrasing of the Bible, and they try to make it easier to read, and they break it down into this one sentence in the Greek into seven sentences in the English. Now, why is it important that we read this, and I go to the Greek to get these to show that this is indeed one sentence? Because a sentence is a basic unit of thought. And when you start breaking it down, you lose the whole flow of what a sentence is. Now, Paul was a genius. And it's not unusual for him to have a sentence of 137 words because he can think that way. He can think and just, he could talk for 10 minutes and never slow down. In fact, he can make it all one sentence and you're back there on the first phrase. You lost me after the first phrase. But isn't it nice that it's written down and it's recorded so we can go back and we're going to take it a bite at a time. But I do want you to understand that it's important that the translation of the Bible that you have is going to make a difference. And I'm not trying to disparage the ESV, NIV, or NET because they broke it down into two sentences. That's not quite so bad. But still, we want to go exactly or as close as we can to the original languages and not have someone try to interpret it for us. We just want to get the original manuscript. Well, we don't have really the original, but we have the copies to get the meaning, and then we can determine for ourselves. We don't want someone else interpreting it for us. So that's where we're going to go Thursday night. We're going to start taking a bite out of this. I already would like to, everywhere you go, there's a lot more to this than you would speak, than you would think. And I'm only talking about, the first thing that I did was just take verses 3 and 4. That's the first bite that we're going to take and look at that. And then we're going to take another bite, and then we're going to take another one. I don't know, a week or two from now, we might be able to put it all together after we've taken it a bite at a time and see what Paul is trying to tell us. Okay. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we have to look at the apostleship and get clarification on that so that we won't be misled that someone is speaking through you now with the gift of apostleship. We know that's not possible. We thank you for delineating in your word and being able to reveal to us how perfect it all fits together. And we thank you that now that we are able to take your word and the Holy Spirit teaches us and we have the text. We really don't have any excuse for not applying these things to our lives. And that's the part now that we need to do is to concentrate and meditate upon these things so that they'll be so real in our lives that we're thinking with these concepts so that we can be good and faithful servants. We thank you for that and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.